Okay, so we're continuing in Luke chapter 19 this morning. If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to be paying close attention to the shape of it this morning, so you might want that. It's been mentioned a lot of times that we are in the travel narrative in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, the travel narrative is actually coming to a close today, as you will see. But in this travel narrative from chapter 9, where Jesus set his face to get to Jerusalem, up until this point where he's actually on the cusp of entering Jerusalem, Jesus has been discipling his disciples. He's been getting them ready, and so our series has been called up to this point, Are You Ready? For what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Also getting them ready for things much larger than that as it takes shape. But what do you make of discipleship? How would you define discipleship? How would you set your goal on being a disciple or being a better disciple? If you were to have a New Year's resolution and say, it is my determination this year to be a better disciple, how would you define that? How would you go about being a better disciple than you used to be? How would you like to be a better disciple? If you're not a Christian, what do you understand following Jesus to entail? A lot of times we truncate that all the way down, you know, to a simple profession of faith. But in fact, if you read the Bible with any kind of attentiveness, you find out that it's much more than that. That repentance is connected to faith, that there's a bowing of the knee, that there's a submission of the will. So what would it mean for you, if you're not a Christian, to become a Christian? To become a disciple of Jesus. We use a devotional in the morning prayer meetings, and T and I use it actually more regularly than that. And it goes through a pattern of daily worship, and one of the things is the reading of the law. And strictly speaking, that would be the reading of the Ten Commandments. And other places it recites the two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. But every once in a while, it lists the Beatitudes in the reading of the law. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know the rest of them. I don't have them memorized. And sometimes someone will raise the question, that doesn't seem like the law. It doesn't seem like you shall. It doesn't seem like thou shalt or thou shalt not. Why do we read the Beatitudes like the law? And that's a good question. I remember being at a Puritan church in downtown London, and on one of the walls in the front of the church, as you were facing them sitting in the congregation, was engraved the Ten Commandments, and on the other was engraved the Beatitudes. Now, why do we understand the Beatitudes to be the law in that way? Sometimes that happens here even in the worship service. We'll have the Beatitudes under the heading of call to confession. It's worth scratching your heads about. I mean, one of the reasons is simply that when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, as he ascends the Mount, there is a direct literary parallel between Moses being on the Mount on which he received the Ten Commandments. And so most of the scholars and commentators would notice that when Jesus gets on the Mount, he's taking Moses' place, and he does give very clear instructions expanding the law at various points during the Sermon on the Mount. But again, I think it's worth paying attention to the fact that these Beatitudes do not describe simple obedience, but rather the definition of a character. It doesn't say you ought to be poor in spirit. It says blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. It doesn't say that you ought to be a peacemaker, make sure that you work hard at this, and set it as your goal. It says, blessed are you if you are a peacemaker. And that gives us a deeper sense of what it means to be a disciple. That it's not so much a matter of knowing and keeping the rules as it is a matter of knowing and really knowing the Lord. That it's not simply a matter of keeping your nose clean, but it's a matter of what Jesus called abiding in him. And so there's a deeper, more profound reality to discipleship than merely obedience. And of course, we see that with the interactions with the Pharisees, because nobody was more scrupulous about a jot and tittle obedience to the letter of the law than the Pharisees were, yet they completely missed who Jesus was. So with that in mind, we want to pay attention to Jesus. We want to pay attention to him very carefully. We want to know him. Jesus says at one point that this is eternal life, that they know the one true God, that they know you. He's praying that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That discipleship is to know Christ. And you know Christ by paying attention to him, the things he says, the things that he doesn't say, the way that he walks, the way that he lives. And let's move in that direction, paying attention to a very difficult passage this morning. And I think it's interesting that we come out of a somewhat delightful passage that even gets reduced to a children's ditty about a wee little man into a very difficult and powerful passage. So if you have the ability, please stand in deference to God's word. I'm going to read verses 11 to 27 in Luke chapter 19. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. You may be seated. So I've been running this through my brain all week. I joked a little bit with the folks in the prayer meeting on Thursday morning that I had written several sermons out of the passage, not content with any of them, and they were helpful in observing what's in the text, and we prayed through it. And what I simply want to do is just kind of plow through it. Let's just go through verse by verse and see what the Lord's got for us. First, and in verse 11, the setting is crucial. You have to understand this to understand what Jesus is about in telling this parable. First it says, as they heard these things, and we would make you ask the question, what things? What things have they heard? And apparently, again, the flow is uninterrupted from verse 10. Apparently what they had just heard was what was just said to Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come to this house. And let's understand the importance of that statement. It is not simply saying that, isn't it great that Zacchaeus has been converted? but there's something larger than that that is looming in the air. When Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house, we could, you know, do word studies into the importance of the word today. It's a very important word in the Bible, and it does incline you to think about the consummation of all things. It does incline you to think about the time of the Lord's visitation. It's a big concept, and Jesus says, today, salvation has come. And for salvation to come is bigger than what you and I ordinarily assume. We think of the word salvation, and we think very simply about a profession of faith, meaning that we are justified, that we are saved, that we've entered relationship with Jesus and have heaven in store. And we use that word, we use that concept, that simple idea to understand what salvation is. In the Bible, salvation is a bigger deal than that. Salvation encompasses all that it is that God is doing. We talked in the newcomers class this morning about the way that salvation in the Bible is used in a past tense, in a present tense, in a future tense. It means something big, something dramatic. It means the shalom of God, the fulfillment of his purposes. And so for Jesus to say, today, salvation has come to this house, excites the crowds. So as they heard these things, and because he was near to Jerusalem. Now, again, Jerusalem is mentioned three times in this chapter. Verses 11, 18, 41, it's called the city. And the destination that Jesus has been talking about through the last 10 chapters, they've arrived. They're there. The travel narrative is at the end. The sermon series should be called from now on, not are you ready, but ready or not. It's happened. Jesus is going to continue to teach, but this private or even corporate discipleship is not going to have the same flavor as he sits down to teach in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus had already told them three times explicitly what was in store when they got to Jerusalem. Betrayal, torture, crucifixion, and then resurrection. But you remember, every time that he told them this, they didn't understand it. It was kept from them. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that they weren't able to listen. It just couldn't sink through. It was so outside what they expected that it couldn't sink in at all, and they ended up being surprised by it. And even post-resurrection, on the day that Jesus being ascended, they speak in a way that indicates that they don't yet understand what's taking place. So, thirdly, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, for them, drawing near Jerusalem meant that Jesus was going to assert himself, that he was going to take the throne of his father David, that he was going to become king, that he was going to rout their enemies and deliver them. He was going to rout the Roman rulers, maybe even rout the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were in control of the temple. That he was going to usher in shalom. That he was going to usher in salvation and peace. They couldn't help but think that way. They thought they were on the cusp of that. And you can imagine the excitement, the enthusiasm was nearly uncontrollable. It was almost, you know, like a riot, like a mob. They're moving toward Jerusalem. They're seeing the miracles take place. Blind Bartimaeus is given his sight. Zacchaeus, the scoundrel tax collector, has salvation come to his house. The momentum is building, and they can't wait to get into Jerusalem. And because of that, Luke writes, he proceeded to tell a parable. So that's the first thing to note is the setting. Secondly, briefly, curiously, there is historical precedent for this within people's memory. Herod the Great, you might remember, was called King Herod. He reigned for however many years and died during Jesus' ministry, during the time of Jesus' ministry. He was replaced by his son, who was named Archelaus. And Archelaus also wanted to be called king. And so, again, it's written historically, well attested to, that in 4 BC, so again, within living memory, he got an entourage together and made his way to Rome so that he could appeal to Caesar in order to be called king. He wanted that designation. He wanted to receive a kingdom. While he was there, another entourage came along to oppose that. They did not want him to be their ruler. And so verses 12 and 14 kind of actually happened in the life of Archelaus. And that's, in some ways, in the background of everyone's mind. And Jesus uses that in a pretty brilliant way to set up what he really wants to teach them. So the third thing would simply be, and again, very briefly, Jesus uses that event to teach that the kingdom, as they understand it, is not going to appear immediately. He uses that event to help them understand that what they're expecting is not going to happen. If they expect the kingdom to appear immediately, that's the way it's described, that's not going to happen. And Jesus uses this historic parallel to set that up. And that leads to number four, which is really the bulk of the sermon, and really the nub of the matter. That rather than the immediate appearance of the kingdom, there will be a delay in which servants, or the disciples actually, are going to be given tasks. And performance of those tasks is going to determine greater or lesser rewards when the master returns. That's the bulk of what's taking place here, is that Jesus is saying, rather than the kingdom appearing immediately, and rather than all this glory that you anticipate, something different is going to happen. And what's going to happen is that there's going to be a delay in which the disciples are going to be tasked with certain things that they need to do, and their fulfillment of those tasks is going to result in greater or lesser rewards when the master comes back. Now, this, in fact, has been a theme in Jesus' teaching. He's told other parables, given other instances to the reality that they need to be ready for his return. Back at the end of chapter 12, I think it's the last verse in chapter 12, says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So again, this is something that's happened before. Jesus is bringing it back to bear in the context of them expecting the kingdom to appear suddenly and definitively. But the idea of rewards is something that needs at least a passing comment. We don't discuss this much. And I think that we evangelicals have a hard time understanding it. We have a hard time thinking about rewards taking place at the consummation when Jesus comes back. It's a bit of a mystery to us. If you ask any evangelical about it, you know, the way that we understand salvation is that we are justified and we expect not to receive condemnation, but rather to be welcomed wholeheartedly into our Father's kingdom. What could be better? Can there be grades by which that perfection could be better or worse? Well, that's hard to understand. In fact, you know, I would say it's almost impossible to understand. How can there be greater or lesser degrees of perfect bliss? So we don't think about it, we don't talk about it, I don't preach about it, unless I have to. But it's very clearly taught in the Bible that there is going to be a judgment of believers, of those who have been justified, and there are going to be rewards of a greater or lesser degree to those believers at the judgment day. Although those who have believed in Jesus are already justified by faith, they don't face condemnation on the final day, God is still going to judge their works and reward them accordingly. Again, it's a sobering thought, but it's something to take a step back and say, well, what is the nature of this salvation? What is the nature of this justification? You know, how can my embracing of it or not result in a disparity at the judgment? I think the implication is that free justification prompts eager obedience. That free justification prompts eager service, eager reconciliation, eager diligence. That's what free justification does. And if in fact you find yourself lazy about that, I love the old word. I read it in Calvin's letter to Cardinal Sadoleto. If you find yourself indolent, if you find yourself less motivated to obey, to be reconciled, to love, to do all of the things that are described in the scripture as the things that we do to one another under the heading of loving one another, if you find yourself shy about that or lazy about it or less than zealous for it, then something is wrong. Something's flawed. Maybe you have not understood the gospel. Maybe you've not comprehended the gospel. And let me just say that it's possible for any one of us, you know, from the newest believer to the oldest, from the most immature to the most mature, regardless of rank or regardless of position in the church, it is possible for any of us to sink into that indolence, to sink into that laziness, thinking, well, I'm justified. I'm expecting the blessing of God at the consummation, and forgetting or putting aside the fact that there's work to be done. So again, that's the hard context in which we read these things. But as we read them, it becomes very apparent what's taking place. This nobleman calls 10 of his servants. He gives them 10 minas. I think a mina, as I read it, was worth 100 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wage. So about 3 months' wages. Gives each one of them one of these and tells them to do business with it. And the mina represents, according to all the commentators that I could read, it represents the gospel. That the Apostle Paul talks about being entrusted with the gospel. Talks about the gospel as a good deposit. And it's the same notion here. It is a deposit that is entrusted to the servants. Paul says he was entrusted with the gospel. He says Timothy was entrusted with the gospel. And he instructed Timothy to entrust others with the gospel. So this deposit with which we have been entrusted is what is represented by the mina. You and I have been entrusted with the gospel. And it's good to kind of take a step back and remind ourselves of what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a true understanding of the kingdom of God. And the gospel very simply is that God is both perfectly holy and perfectly loving, but that his holiness has been deeply and catastrophically offended by our lack of appreciation for it, by our rebellion against it, our self-centeredness, our self-preoccupation, our determination to autonomy have offended against the holiness of God. And so we deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. And Jesus is sent by the Father. The Father loves the world so much that he sends his only begotten Son to absorb the punishment that we deserve, to pay the price for that rebellion. And through repentance and faith, anyone can be united to Christ and can receive the benefits of his perfect obedience, can receive the benefits of his having absorbed the punishment. And we can be united to Christ in baptism and receive forgiveness and newness of life. And then the last point would be that from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds to open our eyes and ears and propel us to love and good deeds. That gospel has been entrusted to you and to me. And most of us in this room have taken a public stand on that. We've stood up in front of a congregation of people and say, yes, that's what I believe. Yes, it is to that that I am committed. So that's been entrusted to us. But the way that Jesus tells the parable, it's been entrusted to us so that it's to be put to work. So that it's to be invested in some way. And that's one of the large questions of the passage. Now, keeping on with the parable, when he comes back, having received the kingdom, and again, this would be symbolic of Jesus' return, having ascended to the Father in glory, now he returns, and he calls these servants back and says, how did you do? The first two investors, there were 10, but only three of them are mentioned in their response to this. The first two investors invested well. One of them invested very well. I would like to find the investor who can make my money tenfold. I would give him all my money if that's what would happen. But these investors are wise. But it's important not to shortchange the generosity of the reward that they receive. Even though this first guy produced 10 minas with the one, that he would receive 10 cities is extraordinary. If you can imagine an investor doing well enough that the king would say, I'm going to make you the mayor of Atlanta. And not only Atlanta, you've done well enough, I'm going to throw in Savannah and Charlotte and Birmingham and Nashville and keep going up and up and up from that. But what you need to understand is it's extraordinarily generous for the king to have rewarded these two men in this way. The king demonstrates himself to be generous. So that leads to the third investor, and he gets the spotlight, and it's a little bit of a nightmare. And I'll read it. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Have mercy. He not only doesn't invest the capital, but he accuses the king of a hard heart, and he accuses him of unscrupulous practices. He calls him Lord, but he contradicts such with his disregard for his authority. And the king turns to him and condemns him with his own words. His reward is stripped from him. And so it seems harsh, but I want to call to mind what we already know in the passage. Number one is that the king has already demonstrated himself to be very generous. He's a generous man. He does not have a hard heart. He's not unscrupulous. And secondly, I think it's important to note that this is the same Jesus who cheered on Zacchaeus. The same Jesus who delighted that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house. The same Jesus who welcomed the children and healed the blind man, who cleansed the lepers, who loved the rich ruler enough to tell him the truth. To tell him the truth about how his wealth was eating him alive. That this king is the tenacious lover of souls. You know, the world at large loves to note how Jesus was such a good person, but it does not want to listen to what he says. And how do you reconcile these various elements in Jesus' life? You know, how do you reconcile his generosity and his goodness and his enthusiasm, you know, for Zacchaeus and for blind Bartimaeus and for the children with this somewhat severe treatment of this man who has called him a hard man and an unscrupulous man? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, behold the goodness and severity of our God. And one of the things that I think is important theologically is that we never understand God to have any contradiction within himself. There are no tensions within him. I'm full of tensions. I'm full of, on the one hand, this, and on the other hand, that. I'm full of, I ought to be doing this, but I ought to be doing that. And I'm pulled in two different directions, and I can go a little bit crazy with my divided loyalties. God has no divided loyalties, and Jesus has no divided attention. So when he is gracious and merciful and generous, it is not in any way in tension with the severity with which he describes his judgment of this man, judging him with his own words. And that gets us to the last thing, and that is this kind of a brutal statement in the last verse. This awful judgment brought about upon the enemies of the king. But for as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I mean, you just wince at even the word. You can't imagine that Jesus would even use that word. And I think it's the case that Archelaus did not have this happen to his enemies when he got back, although he was a rotten kind of guy and tyrannical. But, you know, the question that rises is, you know, how can we reconcile these things? How can you look at this judgment and think about this judgment with any kind of favorable view? With any, you know, how can you understand this? Well, whether the enemies deserve to be slaughtered depends on the legitimacy of the king, doesn't it? Again, when the delegation went to Rome to oppose the appointment of Archelaus as king over them, they opposed him because they viewed him as a savage and a tyrant. Their opposition of him was somewhat legitimate. But what about those who oppose Jesus' rule? And they're actually going to rear their heads later on in this chapter. And you're going to get to see them up close and personal. On what basis do they oppose the rule of Jesus? History is supposed to be the version of events told by the winners, but here you have predictive prophecy from the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, from the one who is present at the creation and who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It is our tendency, our sad tendency, our corrupt tendency to judge God. C.S. Lewis called this putting God in the dock. There's a collection of essays. There's actually a little essay called God in the Dock, and that becomes the title of a collection of essays. And he talks about this tendency that we've got to judge whether or not God is legit in his judgment, to judge whether or not he has been loving and has been kind. And isn't it the normal way of human affairs that when something bad happens, you know, we blame God. We say, God, why would God let this happen to us? That just shows you how messed up we are. It shows you how deeply opposed we are to bending the knee and bowing the head. What we understand of Jesus and of the Father in the Scriptures is that he constantly extends his mercy and his favor and his grace. He is not capricious or temperamental. His judgments are just. He is not grumpy or easily offended. He is not eager to judge. He's been putting it off for a long time. His patience never fails, but history is going to come to an end. You know, we probably just need to think a little bit more about the judgment day. I'm nervous to talk about it. I'm nervous to teach about it. But it would be good for us. It would be healthy for us to think about what it is that God is calling us to do, to take to heart, especially if you're a Christian, to take to heart that a judgment is coming in which you will be judged on what you did with this good deposit of the gospel. So if you're a Christian, what are you doing with the gospel? I say this to conclude. What are you doing with your free forgiveness? What are you doing with the free gift of eternal life? What are you doing with your freedom from sin and its wretched consequences? What are you doing with your clean conscience? How are you investing the gospel? What fruit is it producing? What return is it generating? And more to the point, I think, as you ask that question, is how do you view Jesus? Do you view him as one who is generous and awesome, or do you view him as one who is hard and distant? And I want to be somewhat sympathetic. Some of you have had very hard things come into your life. And it would be it's the norm when very hard things come into your life that you think of God as one who is hard, as one who is not paying attention. That's the first instinct of the fallen mentality. But when you pray, to whom are you praying? Are you praying to one who is paying attention, who is kind and generous, eager to give you the things that you want, always determined to give you everything that you need for life and godliness? Or are you praying to someone who's hard to get through to, who really isn't listening? That's really the big question at the end of the day. How do you view Jesus? Sinclair Ferguson preached a sermon on this passage and gave an illustration that's irresistible for me, so I have to let you know, and I'm at least going to name him. The next time I use the illustration, I won't name him. I'll just say, this is what I've always thought. But his illustration is from Pride and Prejudice. I'm sure you're familiar with that. You can argue at lunch over which version you like the best, the BBC version or the Hollywood version, or maybe you're a little bit snobby and prefer the book. Don't even want to sully yourself with watching the movies. But there is a chapter in the book where Elizabeth Bennet, along with her aunt and uncle, kind of accidentally end up at the country estate of Mr. Darcy, Pemberley, the wonderful and glorious place. And they are given a tour of this home by Mrs. Gardner, who is the household manager, and they come upon this portrait of Mr. Darcy. And if you remember this, Elizabeth, up until this point, has viewed Mr. Darcy as a proud man. Pride and Prejudice, he's the pride. You know, she says he is proud, he is aloof, she doesn't have any time for him. And she's a little prejudiced against him because of the way that she views him. And Mrs. Gardner, when she shows him the portrait, starts to list all of his wonderful qualities and how he's been that way since he was a child. And that even now, she says, he is the best landlord and the best master in the world. And she says it so convincingly that it says that Elizabeth's heart, in a small way, is turned at that moment, and she begins to view him in an amiable light. That's a great word in Jane Austen, amiable. Jane Austen was writing when the Puritans were rising up, and they also used the word amiable. And it's a good word. She saw Darcy as someone that maybe she could trust. Maybe someone that she could love. Maybe someone whose love she wanted for herself. And so a good question, this is the word of the day, is amiable. Do you view the Lord when you pray, when you read the word, when you come to the sacrament as amiable? As someone who's attractive. You know, we're not told of the motivations of the first two investors. But by comparison, they certainly did not view the king as hard and unscrupulous. Maybe they viewed him as generous and amiable. And then were motivated to put to work the mina that he had entrusted them with. So that's just the big question of the day. And I'll close by reading you this prayer. It's again in that little devotional that we use. It's Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans. And he prayed this to the Lord. We praise and glorify you, our Lord and owner, for we and all things are your own. We praise and glorify you, our King and ruler, for we are your subjects, and our perfect obedience is your due. Just are all your laws and judgment. True and sure is all your word. We praise and glorify you, our great benefactor. In you we live and move and are. All that we are or have or can do is wholly from you, the cause of all. And all is for you are our end. Delightfully to love you is our greatest duty and our only felicity, for you are love itself and infinitely amiable. Amen. Father in heaven, give us grace to view you aright. You know our tendency very quietly and subtly to give in to the slander of the devil when he tells us that you're no good, and to the accusation that he levels against us, telling us we're outside the reach of your affection. Father, we repudiate all of these, and we want to be drawn to Jesus so that we would invest the gospel in ways that are fruitful, so that we would take to heart this charge of Jesus to be ready for his return. We ask it all in his name. Amen.